could see what was going on in the spirit world, that when we're fighting each other, Satan's just having a heyday. He's just loving it because we're fighting each other, and we take our eyes off of him onto each other, and we're praying for the enemy. And as Diane and I were talking about this today, she told me about a video she saw, and I watched it, and it perfectly captured what I was thinking we were talking about. So I want you to watch this video. It's very self-explanatory. There's three players in it. There's the fighting, there's those who are observant, and there's the enemy. And it happens in the animal world. So take note and watch it. Some messages don't need words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our God and for calling us to so much more than what sometimes we allow ourselves to become prey to. Lord, help us to realize who the real enemy is and what he's up to. Help us to be alert. Lord, I pray for your presence to be here and minister to each heart's need tonight. I pray for Jason that you would strengthen him and give him the words that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. I think most of you probably know Jason. He told us this morning he wants to be introduced as a little man who loves Jesus. But he's from Family Harvest, the congregation, and does a lot of teaching and counseling. So Jason, Lord bless you.
I would also like to read a few verses out of Ephesians. In the third chapter, we find these words. First of all, I'd like to say that Jesus says, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." This is the only book that is a living book, and because it's written by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of old were moved to write as the Holy Spirit moved them to write, and so no scripture is given by private interpretation, but it is actually God-breathed. So this is the only living book, and so in my teaching I use a lot of scripture because I don't know where else to go except to the source of truth and the Holy Spirit to anoint that truth. And so I would like to suggest that we can get a powerful message when we read this, okay? Doug mentioned the principalities and powers, and here in chapter 3, he's going to mention again. This morning we did the mystery of intimacy, and we find Paul addressing a mystery again, and he says, "There's the unsearchable mysteries of Christ, the riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things." Now, listen to what it says next. His intent, so now it's going to say what God's intent was. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, the principalities and powers, through the church. That's my heartbeat. It's what I see. I believe that God wants to reveal. Go back to here. Okay. I need not walk around evidently. Hey, there we are. There we are. Okay. The God's plan is that because of the behavior of his people, it should be a testimony to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. A third of the angels were cast out of heaven, and they are the demonic angelic forces. And a third of the angels are God's servants and messengers. And so you can just imagine this warfare that's going on in heaven. And it is God's intent that his manifold wisdom would be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places through the church. So I can just imagine that if you would see the what's going on in the heaven, that the demonic world, they would be saying, "Look down there. Those people claim to be God's people, and look what's happening. Look at all the confusion. Look at all the disaster that's going on there." And the end, God's message say, "Yes, but those people, even though they claim to be God's people, they're not walking in God's ways. Look over here. Here's people who are following Jesus, and they're following him and obeying his commands, and they're walking with him. Look what's happening in their lives." So you see this warfare going on. So we're looking at Satan's snare, and we're going to look at the rock of offense, how Jesus is the rock of offense. This afternoon, Grace and I left here after lunch here, and we went to a birthday party. Going back quite a few years, I mentioned it this morning, but Grace and I went through two church divisions, and those church divisions were very painful. There was a lot of frustration, a lot of arguing, a lot of debate going on among brothers and sisters. There were decisions that were made. People were unhappy on both sides. It's interesting when you build a church how you can argue over the silliest things, and we did that. But we did that because after the first church split, then we built a church, and it was so interesting how it didn't take long before there was a division going on there. A time came when I was sitting, and I was in leadership in the second part of it, and I was sitting in this leadership conference, and the deacon started mocking one of the other ministers, openly mocking him. And the overseer who was in charge did nothing. And so what happened is it was not safe to be in that meeting for anyone because no one was in charge. And because of that, it was just a very, very difficult situation. And I'm sitting there and I don't know what to do with this because I was already angry inside. And I hadn't known any of this. I wasn't aware of it. I was one of the ministers, but I did not have very much depth. I'm telling you, I didn't. And so I'm sitting there, and finally I'd had enough, and I pushed my chair back, and I stood up and I said, you know, brothers, I don't believe this is the way God's people treat each other, and I'm going to be leaving. And I turned around and I walked out. That probably was not the healthiest or the best response, but it was the response that I was experiencing. And you know, I went out of there an angry, offended man, and I stayed home from church a year. I didn't go to church for a year. And my children, you know, I damaged my family through that. I got offended. I got offended at what was going on. I had been offended before, and I got offended some more. And I sat home, an angry man. God, through his grace, brought a man into my life in our business. He came in, a man came walking in the door, and he was about 6 foot tall. He was blonde, blue-eyed, and he was the perfect Aryan race. He was a German man. And his dad had fought as a Nazi in German in World War II. And he had been on the mission field. And he came home, and he comes walking up to me with a very strong accent. He says, I would like to buy a pushmore, a good pushmore, not self-propelled pushmore. I said, you know, I just traded one in. Let me show it to you. And I took him back, and I started showing him his lawnmower. And he seemed to like it. And then he proceeded to chew me down. He chewed and chewed. And I was already sort of angry at the whole church environment. And finally, I had had enough, and I looked at him, and I said, you know, I don't care what you pay me for this lawnmower. I won't sell it to you. And I turned around and walked away. That's not the way you stay in business. Well, the next morning, here comes this same man walking in. I go, okay, I wonder what he wants. And he came walking up to me, and he says, you know, he says, I'm here to ask your forgiveness. He says, I deeply offended you. And he says, I'm here to ask your forgiveness. I will pay you whatever you want for that lawnmower. And I had never met a man like that before. You know, I'd gone to church all my life, but here was a man who really illustrated a spirit-led life. And you know, we went out for breakfast at Country Fair along 422 in Myerstown. Some of you know where that is. We went out for breakfast every Wednesday morning for about a year, and that man discipled me, and I needed that. And he actually taught me a lot of things, and he also showed me that I needed to go back and make things right at church I got up and walked out of, and taught me what forgiveness is all about, and that's a subject we're not going to cover. But I'm telling you that because I got deeply offended, and I was offended. And because of that, when you're offended and you don't deal with that offense, then you get angry, and that anger turns to bitterness, and that bitterness defiles many. So I've been through a lot of church division, a lot of church frustration. And here's the whole thing. Through all those church divisions, we lost a lot of young people, and we lost some older people too. There are always casualties. And you see, so Satan wants to cause division. I can promise you, he would love to cause division right here. He wants you to get offended. And I believe, once again, that God's people get offended each other. Never. Now, can I move that from Doug's head to his heart? I don't know. Well, not sure where that'll go this evening. But I know that it needed to move from my head to my heart. I needed to understand what offense really do. And so let's look at it. I don't want to be offended again. And you know, once I started seeing this, I think that I'm learning how to deal with an offense when it comes, that I can release it, that I don't have to take it internally when somebody says something that really hurts or is painful. In Luke 17, this is just the first screen here or two is a review of this morning. Jesus said to his disciples, it is inevitable. It is inevitable, which means it's going to happen, that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. And that word offense is scandalon. It means a trap, a bent sapling snare. It's this. It looks like this. Just a different picture than the one this morning, but it actually means, that word scandalon means a bent sapling snare, and you can see the noose, and you can see the trigger, the hook. And so when you set one of these, you try and camouflage it with grass, with brush, so that an animal coming through does not see it. And when they go through that noose and they catch it, it pulls trigger and it yanks them up in the air. That is what the word scandalon means. It's so fascinating that that's what offense means. In Psalm 119, 165, we see these words. It says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing shall offend them. Wow. I mean, that's a powerful verse. And so what it tells me is if I truly love God's law and I understand that I'm in his word because it is a living word and I allow his word to change me, I can see that when somebody offends me, it's not about me. And if it is something that I've done, then I need to humble myself and I need to ask for forgiveness and correct it. And if it's not something I've done, I need to extend grace and compassion to that person who has said that. Or I also need to confront him with truth in a loving, restorative way. in our church divisions that went on, we used Matthew 18, and we talked about Matthew 18 a lot. But did you know you can use Matthew 18 as a weapon? Mm-hmm. You go to that person, and depending on your attitude, the way your attitude and the way you use your words, instead of it being restorative like Jesus intended it to be, you actually stir up more strife just so you can take your brother to prove him wrong, so you can take him to the church and prove him wrong. I had a minister shake his finger. Grace and I went to visit a minister who actually said, if you don't agree with what we're teaching and how we're saying this, come and talk to me. So Grace and I went to visit. And it was a terrible experience because we looked up to him. He was somebody we looked up to. In fact, he actually preached the message in our wedding. And so we went there and we talked about this, but instead of him hearing us with anger, he shook his finger. He just came up. He started walking toward me and he shook his finger in my face. He says, Jason, I'm going to prove you wrong in front of the whole church. What do you think that did to a young man? And I wasn't in leadership. I was just a young man, just a young married. I didn't know what to do with that. You see, how we handle things and how leadership handles, and regardless if leadership handles it right, I believe God's people need to learn how to handle things right. The whole church. And we're going to talk about that Tuesday night. God's never-changing plan and purpose for his people. And that is that we are all a kingdom of priests. All of us, not just leadership. Every single person is part of the priesthood of believers. But grace, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing, nothing. What does the word nothing mean? So if you really claim to love God's law, somehow we have to come to grips with the fact that we are not going to allow the enemy Jesus says it's inevitable that the opportunity to get offended is going to happen. It's going to happen to all of us. There isn't a person here it's not going to happen to. But we have to, if we love God's law and we understand that he doesn't want us to get offended, we must be able to deal with that. Jesus says, I'm telling you these things, we read that this morning, so that you do not get offended. So it's Jesus' word saying, God's people shouldn't get offended. Peter says here in 1 Peter 2, he says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And that word, once again, means scandalon. That will by no means be offended. He's quoting Isaiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay in Zion, in a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Same concept, will not be offended. So if Jesus is our chief cornerstone, we put our confidence and our trust in him. We talked about it this morning, how that Jesus, when he was reviled not a gun. When he suffered, he didn't retaliate. So to not get offended, we have to believe that God will, that we are not to avenge ourselves, that he will justly take care of everything that comes to our lives. We do not need to make things right. If we can make things right, there are times when we do need to tell the truth and we need to confront and we need to communicate, but only for restorative reasons, never to retaliate, never to get even. Our motive is what determines how it turns out. And if our motive is healthy, if our motive is pure and our motive is right, and then it's not received correctly, we can let go of that. And that is when we turn it over to Jesus and allow him to take care of it, that he will judge all things justly. We don't have to correct. We don't have to deal with it. Then he goes on to say, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Now, look what he's saying here. To those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now he's saying that Jesus will become the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word. Do you see something that's interesting here? Look at the first two red words where it communicates up there. It says, therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient. Why wouldn't it say, to those who believe he is precious, those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected has come? Why does it say believe and disobedient? Why would it do that contrast? They stumble being disobedient to the word. Peter contrasts the words believe and disobedience. This challenged me many years ago, as I was looking at the book of Hebrews 3 and 4, saying that God says they could not enter into their rest because of unbelief. And then I have a parallel Bible, and in the King James it said because of unbelief, and then in the NIV parallel it said unbelief, but then after a while it said disobedient. And I'm going, no, wait a minute, why does it say disobedient in the NIV and unbelief King James? I was really struggling with this, so I went to the Interlinear Bible. And going to the Interlinear Bible, you start seeing something that's interesting. To the Bible writers, the word believe meant to obey. They didn't differentiate between faith and obedience. It was the same. Today, the word believe means an intellectual assent of something, that we agree that it's true. But here are the two Greek words, pisteo, To have faith in, upon, or with respect to a person or thing. It's to believe in. Pisteo is faith. But apisteo, whenever you put a in front of a word, in fact, Jesus says, many will come to me in that day, and they'll say, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? Haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus said, I'll say unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That word iniquity is anomia. Nomia is law. Anomia means without law. If you look in another rendition of that or another version, it would say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Not willing to come under the governing power of anybody but myself. That's what iniquity would mean. So here, when you look at faith is pisteo, apisteo means without faith. But it's interesting in you, as you look at this meaning, apisteo means to be unbelieving, to disbelieve, or to disobey. That comes out of Strong's. So I find that fascinating that in the writers of the New Testament, they did not differentiate between believing and obedience. Believe meant to obey, and to disbelieve meant to disobey. Or to disobey meant that you didn't believe. In Hebrews it says, who were they? In fact, this is where I was going before when I was talking about Hebrews 3. Who were they that heard and rebelled? Were they not all those that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter into his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter in because of what? Their unbelief. Why didn't it say because of their disobedience? You see, it's the same. There's no differentiate there. So what we have to do is we have to understand that in our Americanized concept of words and the way we have taken faith, faith is an intellectual assent to something. But back then, it meant, no, if you believe, you would obey. Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. See, he doesn't differentiate between love and obedience. To believe is to obey, and to disobey is unbelief. Today we have a gospel being proclaimed. All you have to do is believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again and you're saved. Grace has been perverted to mean the big cover-up. I know I'm not obeying and not living the way I should, but thank God for his grace. And you know, truly thank God for his grace. I am a grace-based person. But here's what Jesus says. He said the law came by Moses, but what came by Jesus Christ? Grace and truth. You see, grace balances truth and truth balances grace. And they hold each other in balance. We are a grace and truth-based people. Jesus says, all who say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall not enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father. Once again, it's love and obedience. It's faith and obedience. It's not confessing Jesus that gets person into heaven. It's confessing and then following him. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're going to talk about this because we're going to talk a little bit, just a brief bit, about identity, who we are. No one will ever be able to say to God that it's my good works that entitles me to get into heaven. It's by grace. It's a gift that can't be earned. We know that, and that's true. However, James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The evidence that I have grace of God in me is that I obey. And a person that repeatedly walks in disobedience is one who does not know God. That's what Scripture teaches us. Matthew says, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. And Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. Then the disciples came to him and asked, do you know what that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? He replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit. Now, it's interesting what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that my Father will use offenses to root people out who are really not planted in the kingdom. Oh. You see, that the Pharisees got offended at the words of Jesus. And I believe it's what I see today, even in the church. Jesus is the rock of offense. And one of the reasons why we get offended is we get offended at the words of Jesus. Jesus has some difficult things for us to say to us. And we have to make sure that we don't get offended by them. Jesus' disciples were constantly leaving him because of his words. His words were true. Do you remember when he was talking to the group that was surrounding him and John? There was just many, many disciples. And then he started talking about, if you eat my body and drink my blood, and if you don't, you have no part with me. And after he was done with that talk, it says many of his disciples left him and quit following him. Why? Because his words offended them. They didn't know how to take that. And it seems like he was intentionally narrowing down the church to the faithful. or his followers to the faithful. The Bible calls him the rock of offense. Western cultures reduce Jesus to a pebble that can be walked over. Come to Jesus for what he can do for you rather than for who he is. You know, I don't know where you're going with this, but you know, as I look at the church, I get very concerned. I am very concerned, and we're going to keep talking about it this week. But I watch God's people. I watch God's people really getting serious about walking with him. But yet I saw so many heartaches, so many problems within church. And I think it's because we're too selfish and too self-centered, and things are going very easy for us. And we don't really see the hard sayings of Jesus. The goal of the gospel is not to get people saved, but rather for people to be conformed into the image of God. Yes, it's to get people saved. The gospel is to redeem us. It is the good news that brings salvation. But it is for God's kingdom to come and be part of his people here on earth. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus says. And it's supposed to be fleshed out in everyday life. Colossians, Paul says there, since you've taken off your old self with practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The new self is to be made and renewed. It's to be new. It's to become like Jesus. We're to follow him. We're to practice what he teaches. I have this written above Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, I have it all marked up. So when you read Ephesians tonight, I opened my Bible up to Ephesians. And I read with a highlighter, and it's just full of color because I spent so much time in Ephesians years ago, because that's where we get our identity. But above Ephesians 1, I have written, it is not what you do that determines who you are. It is who you are that determines what you do. And so what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? So here we see a diagram of a grace and truth identity. In Paul divides almost all of his writings into two parts. In Ephesians, there's six chapters, and it's interesting. There, it's divided in the first three is who we are in Christ. It is our identity. It's not something we can work for. It's something we must receive. And so, in the first chapter of Ephesians, in Ephesians 1-3. Is our identity in Christ. In chapter 1 in the King James, and I think it might be very close in the NIV because I have a parallel, but 12 times in the first chapter is in Christ, in him, in the beloved, because of him. So that's our identity. In chapter 2, 9 times. Chapter 3, I don't remember, but it's quite a few. So 1-3 is our identity in Christ. It's who we are in Christ. And so what's the picture up there for? Well, many of you are very familiar with the, horses and buggies, okay? If you have a buggy without a horse, you're not going to go very far. And so the horse, what I see is your identity is the power that it takes to pull the cart. And what is the cart? Well, it's Ephesians 4-6. It's life application. Okay? And our identity gives us the ability to pull the cart of grateful obedience. So I'd like to suggest something to you. Many of us have come out of perhaps more traditional backgrounds. I have. And it was a very performance-based environment. And instead of by grace you're saved, it was I hope I'm good enough. And the church added more and more performance, and obedience was very important. And so when you hear me say that it's not just believing in Christ, but it's believing and obeying, sometimes we can shy away from that. It's something that we can just maybe react to. And I watched the pendulum swing, and we're going to look at that pendulum later in the week. But I watched that pendulum swing because we come out of a sort of a works-based environment. Sometimes we swing right through. We love grace and truth, but sometimes that pendulum swing takes us right past grace, truth, and takes us over into license. I don't know if that's making any sense to you or not. But what I see is our identity, who we are in Christ, allows us to pull the cart of grateful obedience. So our identity makes a whole lot of difference of whether we get offended or not. Let's look at the next. In fact, here in Ephesians 4, then, grateful obedience starts. And it says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's so important for us to see how chapter 4 starts out. It says, because you have received this calling, now this is the life you're supposed to live. And what it does is that points back to chapters 1, 2, and 3, where he talks about who you are. It's positional truth. 1, 2, and 3 is positional truth. 4, 5, and 6 is practical life application. So he says, you have received 1, 2, and 3. Now 4 starts out, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. So now he's going to say, now I'm urging you to live the life because of your identity. And so he goes on. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Boy, what does that verse say to you? What do those verses say to you? It says that the bond of peace is worth every effort that we will make to keep the peace in the body of Christ, except to compromise the truth of God's word. We can't do that. But in every other way, we better do everything we can to keep the bond of peace so that there's unity in the body. And then he keeps on going, and it gets very practical. He says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands. You see, he goes to the practical life application. He goes to children and parents, and then he gets put on the whole armor and fight and stand. So 4, 5, and 6 is the life of practical obedience. But it's because of who you are. And then the next picture here, we have a law-based identity. And this is sort of what I was raised in. Maybe some of you were raised in this environment too. But I heard most of the preaching that I heard, I wouldn't have heard out of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. I would have heard it out of 4, 5, and 6. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about that in your growing up years. In Colossians has 4 chapters. 1 and 2 is positional truth, your identity. 3 and 4 is practical life application. Paul does this. He does it in Galatians. He does it in Ephesians. He does it in Galatians. He does it in Colossians. He does it in Romans. In Romans, it's not right in the middle. It changes around. It changes somewhere around in 11 and 12 and 12 and 13. It's sort of a blending before it as it moves from positional truth to life application. It's not quite as clear in Romans. But when you have a law-based identity, life application becomes performed to gain approval. And so it becomes a performance-based relationship. And I grew up with that. And so it was a fear-based. I always was hoping I could be good enough that God would be pleased with me. This is a bunny trail. My father was killed in a truck accident. Just bang, he was gone like that. So I didn't have a chance to say goodbye. I got the phone call and he was... My mom died of just heart failure. So I had years of her of dying. That was a lot tougher, but it also had pluses. I got an opportunity to say goodbye. I got an opportunity to ask a lot of questions. I got a lot of time to spend with my mom. And one of the things that I really appreciated, because my mom was raised in a performance-based environment, she did not have the assurance of salvation. And I got the opportunity to show her in the scriptures how she can, what a joy that was, and to show her that she could have confidence in knowing who she was in Christ, and that she could know that her position is solid, that her hope was sure. Not I hope I'm saved, but it's a sure hope. That's a whole other topic. But she would have had this kind of experience. And so I grew up hearing the practical life application over and over and over again. And I wasn't given a horse to pull the cart with. And so what happens is people just get weighed down by Christian living because there's no horse to pull the cart. The cart's too heavy. Does that make any sense? Just a little bit? And if there was a horse, it wasn't even connected. Maybe it tacked on behind and he didn't do any good. Okay? So you'd hear a little bit of that. But then the opposite of that is a grace-based identity. You know, it's positional truth. Grace covers all, and that's what we see in some church too. And that's where I see the pendulum swings. We have people who come out of law, they go right through a church-like life where there's grace and truth, and they'll end up, if they keep on going, they'll end up over in a place where there's a grace, it's all grace. And if there's a cart, the small one tacked on behind doesn't have anything in it, okay? I'm going to extremes to make a point. But this is what I've seen. This is sort of a process. But the reason why we're looking at this is because, you see, to not get offended, we have to know who we are in Christ. We need to know what our identity is so that we have the power to keep on walking. And so it is the power to have grateful obedience. And the scripture always puts the horse in front of the cart. It always gives you the power to pull the grateful obedience. It's no longer performance because I have to do it. It's because of the joy set before him, Jesus died on the cross. And it's because of what was done for us that we go, wow, such love that he died for me. And behold, what manner of love it is that I can be called the children of God. We can be called the children of God. And that is what we are. 1 John 3, verse 1. And because of that love that was revealed and showed to us, now out of gratitude and blessing, we say, Father, what would you have me to do? And then we walk in it. And we walk in it in grateful obedience. Not out of fear, but because we're so blessed. So I hope that's to illustrate where we're going with the whole not getting offended. In Mark 3:21, you know, it's interesting, as Jesus' friends observed him and his family observed him, they didn't like what they saw. Look what's revealed here. And when his friends heard of it, of what he was doing, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. They thought he had lost his mind because he had brought in a whole new way of living life, the kingdom of God. He brought it with him. He said, the kingdom of God is here, and it looks like this. And he started living it and showing it and teaching it. And he John the Baptist came teaching repentance. Jesus came teaching repentance. He sent the disciples out with the message of repentance. You know, so much of the time, I think I see so much of the church, they joined the church, but they never repented. And so Jesus was showing a whole way of life that was so foreign to these people. And they said, he's out of his mind. He's beside himself. A few verses later, down in verse 31 and 35, it says, and Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. They got to call for reinforcements. And they sent somebody in to call him. And they told him, hey, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Now look what he says. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. And when he looked at those seated in a circle around them, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Do you hear what he's saying? Whoever does God's will is my mother, my brother, my sister. You know, I know some of you sitting here right now. It's the way I feel at Family Harvest. And I know many of you would feel the same way. When you look around, you say, here's my mother, my father, my brother. I have an idea many of you are closer to your brothers and sisters here in the body of Christ than some of you are to your biological parent and biological family. We were discussing that on the way over here. That we really appreciate our spiritual family, because in many ways, and I'm close to my brothers. I have two brothers, very close to them, so I would say that's not accurate in that setting. But in some of the setting it is. I'm much closer to my brother, sister, Lord, than my family. Why? It's because what Jesus is saying, right? I think some of you testify to that. And you know, that's what God and that's what Jesus intended. He says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister's mother. But can you imagine, just stop and think, what do you think his mother and brothers and sisters thought about that? Okay, think about that. What do you think they thought? He offended people with truth. He even offended his own family. Wow. See, he is the rock fence. His words go to the point. They go to the heart. Mary and Martha sent for Jesus because Lazarus was sick, and he kept on teaching. And the first words from Mary and Martha's mouth, you would have been here, Lazarus died. I have an idea the word would have gotten back to them that Jesus kept on teaching and told them Lazarus was sick. You see, they had confidence that if he would have been there, he would have kept Lazarus dying. I don't think they had a lot of confidence that anything was going to happen now they showed up. They learned something else, that he has power over life and death. But he offended them, and they were offended. John the Baptist, look at this. Then the men came to him and said, John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, are you he that should come, or should we look for another? Stop and think about that. Who was John the Baptist? John the Baptist, that's how he started his life. He started his life talking about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the promised one. And he laid the groundwork for him to come. Jesus said there was no greater than John the Baptist because he was sent as a messenger to pave the way for the Messiah to come. And he's the one that was preaching, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is come. It's here at hand. And then here comes Jesus walking up and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he baptized Jesus. Why in the world would John the Baptist be sending disciples to Jesus saying, tell us, are you really the one? Or should we look for another? Can you look what was, stop and think about what was going on in the mind of John the Baptist. He had to be in turmoil, had to be. Because where was he? He told the truth to Herod, and he told the truth in very plain words that he was having an adulterous affair. And that upset his girlfriend. And she decided to have his head on a platter. So his neck was on the line. But while he was in prison, he's chewing on this. So why would John ask this question? Well, John gave up his life for Jesus. He spent his life in the wilderness. He ate loke and wild honey. He wore leather and camel skin. Look what Jesus is wearing. He's wearing a seamless garment. You know, that garment was a valuable. It was a rich garment. I don't know how he got it. It doesn't say. But they weren't going to tear it in pieces after he was dead. They cast lots for it because it was a valuable garment. Okay. John the Baptist wore pretty ragged clothing. He wore the very, very common, almost less than common clothing and ate less common food. And here's Jesus wearing a seamless garment. He's eating with sinners. He's attending their parties. And he's not coming to visit John, who's in prison. You think John had every opportunity to get offended? You think Jesus' mother and brothers had every opportunity to get offended? They did. So do you. We have every opportunity to get offended on a daily basis almost. But if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to learn to deal with that opportunity. We're going to learn to take that opportunity to get offended and to turn it into a blessing. To turn it into a blessing. Jesus responded to them, go your way, tell John what things you've seen and what you've heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, the dead are raised, the gospel is preached to the poor, and by the way, blessed is he who does not get offended. Wow. I don't know. Sometimes we wonder why things happen. Why does God allow things to happen? I can promise you, after I walked out of that meeting and I stayed home for a year, I was angry. I was angry at God. I was angry at people. I was angry at church because I felt like people would let me down. The church had let me down. Remember this morning we looked at that scripture where Jesus says, I tell you these things so that you won't get offended. They'll put you out of the synagogue. Now, those people didn't put me out, but I chose to walk out. But I felt like I was justified because of the way they were treating each other. I don't think I handled it well at all. I allowed myself to get offended. Because of that, I damaged other people close in my life. You see, Satan used a fence to trap me, and I fell into that trap. And it created a huge amount of problems in my children's that they're still dealing with. He is the rock of offense. He is truth. He's absolute truth. And there, what we need to do is either we will fall on him and be broken, or it will fall on us and it'll crush us. So he wants us to fall on truth. He is truth, and it can break us. And he needs broken people. I want a broken. He loves all people, but even his family, John the Baptist, his disciples, Peter, had to confront the living truth and be conformed to it. And he's still calling to be conformed. And to be conformed to him, we won't get offended. Isn't it interesting? Jesus had so many opportunities to get offended. He did not offend it. He didn't defend himself. That was another thing huge to learn, for me to learn. And that is that I got to the place where I decided, you know what? If Jesus didn't have to defend himself, I don't either. Because in that environment that we were in, I got a lot of accusations hurled at me. And you know, some of it I deserved. Some of it I deserved. When I was ordained, I saw all sexual sin that was going on in church, and I started crying out against it. And I do it in a caring way. I didn't do it in a healthy way. I used sledgehammer, and I created a lot of hurt, pain, and I made people angry. If I would have done it in a caring and a teaching and instructive way, I could have done it differently. And then if they got angry, it would have been their problem. But I created a problem because I got offended, and I didn't use truth well. I used truth as a sledgehammer. I used it as love. I'm telling you my experience. God wants truth to set us free. Jesus says, if you know the truth will set you free. And whom the Son, who is truth, sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And so we need to be confronted with truth, and that truth needs to set us free. And part of that truth is, I'm telling you this so that you don't get offended. Jesus does not want you to get offended. He doesn't want me to get offended. He wants his people to be offense-proof. So keep that in mind as you read his living word and you're confronted with the rock fence. He says some very straightforward things, and we need to obey it. We need to follow it. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. Brothers, sisters, I believe that God's people need to be salt and light, and we need to be a testimony to the heavenly realm, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that God's manifold wisdom is correct and right. And that happens when God's people live the kingdom life, when we truly follow Jesus. Jesus says there's three things need to happen if you're going to follow me. What are they? The first one is, if you're going to follow me, you're going to do what? You're going to deny yourself. Second one is what? You're going to pick up your cross. Luke has the audacity to add daily. It means every day we're going to die to ourselves. If you're not going to get offended, you'll die on a daily basis, or you'll get offended. You're going to deny yourself. You're going to pick up your cross, and then you're going to follow Jesus. You're going to walk in the footsteps that he walked. And we looked at that in Peter this morning. He says he did these things so that we would walk in his footsteps. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't retaliate. Whoever falls in the stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, the round grind power. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing shall offend them. Doug, I don't know if I got it to your heart or not. I'm not sure if I totally have it in my heart or not. But I know one thing. I do believe that I'm not get offended. I hope you can see that we're not offended. And even just because we know that we're not get offended, now when the opportunity to get offended comes, now we must put into practice, and we need to intellectually and heart know that we need to respond to Jesus' response. We need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, when something nasty happens to us, it comes into our eyes or into our ears, and it happens, and it goes into our emotions, and our emotions go, yeah, and they get all riled up. And if we let that thought in our emotions will get stirred, and we'll respond out of our emotions, and our emotions are not trustworthy. We must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You take that, you talk those negative thoughts and that negative action, and you bring it into obedience to Christ, because our bodies are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. Our bodies are where God lives. And so that little, you know, those bumper stickers and the things that people wear on their shirt, it says, "What would Jesus do?" When you bring that thought captive to the obedience of Christ and you say, "Jesus, how would you handle this?" You can almost be guaranteed you know the answer. But if you don't ask that question and you go ahead and operate out of your emotion, you will get offended and you'll react and you'll create problems, just like I did. I created a lot of problems. I don't want to keep creating problems. Alpha said, "I will not part another church lit." We are going to plant churches. In fact, Family Harvest, one of our goals is to plant another church. My heartbeat for Family Harvest is that's something that should be in the back of your mind, too. That as you grow and as the Lord prospers you, that you would plant another church. So easy to be so comfortable in your own environment here. But God's plan is that we would reach out. And you see, when we have an outward focus, it keeps us from focusing on our problem. We focus on reaching out and spreading. I believe that's important, that you have a vision for where you want to go from here. And as you move, I'm not telling you how soon, because Family Harvest says, well, when we reach a certain point, that's when we're planning on planting a church. Don't ever lay that aside. Think about that. Because when I look at, when I analyze the church divisions that we were part of, I watched church grow, 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 and it started focusing on a problem. It started focusing inwardly, and that's when the problem had happened. I believe that we have to go into all the world, preach the gospel. And I'm pretty excited about Belonging Family Harvest. Family Harvest, intentional church plant, not a split. I've been part of two church splits. And when you're part of a church split, now you get your identity out of who you are not, and you become a reactionary people. I believe God's people need to intentional plan on where they're going so that they think about reaching out, spreading, and becoming salt and light so that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're come, and it will happen, flesh out the life of Jesus in every. Father, thank you. You called our lives together. And Lord, you are the rock of offense. You tell us very difficult things. Tell us to walk in your ways, to walk in your footsteps. And you actually told us what that looks like, that we will be reviled and we will suffer attacks and people will throw things at us. And you told us that you responded in the way you did so that we would walk in your footsteps. We would practice what you did. And when you were reviled, you did not spit back. You did not throw retorts back. And when you actually suffered, when they beat on you, when they put that crown of thorns on you, when they lashed you to the point where you didn't even look like a human being any longer, you didn't retaliate. And you could have. You had every power in you to totally retaliate and to destroy those people. And you didn't. Instead, you forgave them. And you entrusted it all. You entrusted them. You entrusted the hurt. You entrusted the pain to the one who judges all things righteously. Would you help us as your followers to entrust our present and our future, the hurts that are presently within us, the things that we have been carrying around for a long, long time. Some of us are offended now because of things that happened years ago, or even something that happened the last week or last month or even yesterday. And it's going to happen again. Father, would you help us to be able to give to you our future and our past so that we can release it? Because if we don't, that bitterness will defile many. It'll defile our children. It'll defile our husbands. It'll defile our wives. It'll defile our families. It'll defile the church. Lord, help us walk in your footsteps. And in so doing, we will be testimony of your manifold Father, principality, powers, heavenly. Help us be that kind of people that brings you Jesus. In Jesus, amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for being here. It's an honor to be with you. And we'll look forward to begin.